Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
This is the third Sunday in the season of Lent, and as we've been journeying through this idea of giving it up, we're exploring maybe some new ways of looking at the things that we might give up for Lent. So beyond, you know, chocolate and red meat, what can we give up for Lent? And the first Sunday, we talked about giving up control. Last Sunday, we talked about giving up expectations. And today, we're talking about giving up superiority. Now, I'd like to quantify a little bit what I mean by superiority. I hope you remember that we had the Iowa State Choir here like 10 minutes ago. All right, good. One of the things that I remember from my own time, both singing in choirs, but also participating in the band, you know, Ron said last service that he and the director for Iowa State were in high school together, Ron in the choir, Jim in the band. I sort of spanned both of those. I was a band geek and a choir geek. Like, I was, like, on the levels of geek, I excelled. But one of the things I remember from all of those groups and from my time later on, one of the things that I remember is we would go to festivals, we would go to competitions, and one of the things that you would strive for in those kinds of festivals, competition, is a particular rating. And I'm told, because I asked Iowa State last service, I'm told that that rating still exists, the superior rating. That's the thing we would seek, is that superior rating. When we go to a competition, we wanted to be superior. And what I mean when we talk about giving up superiority is I don't want for us to give up our desire to excel. One of the things that I work for and very often find success in most parts of our worship service is I seek for us to have excellence in every part of our worship service. Mostly it happens in the music, and every once in a while the preaching gets close. But that's what I seek in our worship service, is excellence or superiority in that. But that's a different kind of superiority. Do you understand what I mean? What I mean is the kind of superiority that we hold over others. What I mean is the kind of superiority that we talked about with the children. I'm better at wall ball than you are, right? That kind of superiority. That's what I think is something that we can give up. Very often, there's another word that we can use to describe that sense of superiority. It, I think, comes very close, and it's a word that in our culture is becoming more and more prevalent. I think that's a good thing that it's becoming more and more prevalent. The word is privilege. I had the opportunity, maybe privilege, to write just a few months ago an op-ed for the UT that was on privilege. And many of you read it and came to me and said, Bob, I really liked that article, and that's very nice. It's nice to hear those things. Most of the feedback here was positive, but there was a little feedback on the UT website. I don't know if any of you saw that. And that was exclusively negative, I found. And when I read some of that feedback, like, I didn't take it personally because I don't care. Because some of the feedback was, you know, well, I was a poor kid growing up in my community, and we didn't have a lot of money, and I had to do this, and I had to do that, and, you know, just because I'm white doesn't mean I'm privileged. Gosh, it seems to me in our particular culture, I mean, yeah, there's a great deal of value of sort of, what's the phrase, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps? But I got to say, as a person who is the picture of privilege, straight, white, male, middle class, educated, right? All of those things. Any of us, I mean, I grew up in a single-parent household. There's a little bit of pulling up by bootstraps I had to do too. But for someone who's at my level of privilege, there's a lot less distance to go than for someone who doesn't have those levels of privilege. There's just a lot less distance to go. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of something called a privilege walk. Have any of you heard of that? show of hands, a privilege walk. Here's what a privilege walk is. You take a group of people and you put them in a good size room. You need a pretty good size room for this because there's quite a bit of motion that happens. And you put everybody on a line in the center of the room, everybody facing the same direction. And then you ask people questions, and based on their answers to those questions, they will take a step forward or they will take a step back. And then at the end of these questions, there's usually 35 or 40 questions, at the end of these questions, take a look at where people are standing in the room. Here's an example of some of the questions that I did some research, and here's an example of some of the things that you might be asked when it comes to a privilege walk. By the way, these questions I'm going to post on Facebook and on our website, so if you want to see the full list, because we don't have time for me to go through all 40 of these questions, but here's just an example. If you are right-handed, you would take a step forward. There's an amount of privilege that just comes with being right-handed. My wife, Beth, is left-handed, and you know I just have a substantially easier time with a pair of scissors than she does because they're made for right-handed people. I mean, little things. But there's more than that. Let me quantify that a little bit. She still cuts better than me. I don't know how it works. Here, if English is your first language, you would take a step forward. This one stood out to me. If you can find Band-Aids at a mainstream store designed to blend in with or match your skin tone, you would take a step forward. Let's see. If you can show public affection to your romantic partner without fear of verbal or violent retribution, you would take a step forward. If you grew up in a single-parent household, you would take a step back. If your family has ever left your homeland or entered another country not of your own free will, you would take a step back. Here's a side story that I forgot to tell last service. When I was serving in the community of Grand Island, Nebraska, there was a large community of immigrants from South Sudan who had come from South Sudan because of the civil war in Sudan. And I was with this group of youth, and one of them said, it really checked my privilege, like it shocked me. I was talking about having to walk a long distance. And you know what he said to me? He said, I had to walk from Sudan to Egypt. You don't know what a long walk is. Yeah. Yeah. That's a whole sermon by itself, by the way. Let's see, some other questions. If you ever had to skip a meal or were hungry because there wasn't enough money to buy food, you would take a step back. If you have a physical, visible disability, you'd take a step back. If you have an invisible illness or disability, you'd take a step back. If you were ever accepted for something you applied to because of your association with a friend or family member, you would take a step forward. Do you see the gist of some of these questions? Privilege, in my experience, privilege is a real thing that we must be aware of. We must be aware of. And those of us who have more of it, because I'd argue that everyone who's in here has some level of privilege, okay? But those of us who have more of it need to be particularly aware. Because if we're not aware, we can even inadvertently hold that privilege over others. And we've got to be careful. Of course, I find wisdom in our sacred texts. And the scripture that we've got for today, and we're going to break it down into some little chunks and really get into it, but our sacred text today shows us not only that privilege is not a new thing, but also gives us some wisdom about how we might push back against privilege and how we might be more authentic and spend time in our communities in helpful and positive ways. So let's begin our scripture lesson, and this is from the Gospel of John. Just a quick sort of leader into it. Last week we read from John 3, the story of Nicodemus. We're going to contrast that story with the story today. Okay, so last night was Nick at night. Get it? Nicodemus at night. All right, never mind. Okay, but today is hopefully a familiar story, the story of the woman at the well.
This is from John 4, starting with verse 5. He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, which was near the land where Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from his journey, so he sat down at the well. It was about noon.
So we already have to look at the contrast. Okay, we don't know who's going to show up at the well yet. But the thing that we can notice is that in the last story, the contrasting story with Nicodemus, when did Nicodemus come to see Jesus? The middle of the night. Now, we can read something into that, even though the text doesn't tell us, that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus in the middle of the night, likely because he didn't want anybody to know. Here he is, a Pharisee. He's got some sort of cultural and social responsibility, but he wants to sort of check in on this Jesus character, so he goes in the middle of the night. I would say, so nobody can see him. But here we are at Jacob's well at noon, the brightest part of the day. Let's see what happens.
A Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me some water to drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy him some food. The Samaritan woman asked, "Why do you, a Jewish man, ask for something to drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other.
Now again, if we continue this contrast, there was no problem with Jesus and Nicodemus having a conversation, except that Nicodemus was worried about sort of his social status and harming that. But Jesus is associating in this moment with a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. Like, there's a reason when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, there's a reason he shocked people with the idea that it was a Samaritan. Samaritans were the bad people. Samaritans were the people that no one wanted to associate with. The Samaritans were the ones who didn't do all the appropriate Jewish ritual things so that they could be in the temple, so that they could even share a meal with other Jews. Samaritans were sort of the dirt on the bottom of your shoe. Samaritans were what you step in the yard when your kids didn't clean it. Like, that's the sort of level of cultural disdain that there were for the Samaritan people. And so here is Jesus not only associating with a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And notice this between the two scriptures. Why is it that Nicodemus is named and the woman is not? And think about when you've been in social situations, even when you see stuff on TV in the news, how often is a male character or figure named or titled? And a female woman or character is not. This woman isn't even named. But I got to tell you, my friends, the way I read our Bible, it's the unnamed people we have to pay special attention to. The story continues. Let's hear some more.
Jesus responded, "If you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, 'Give me some water to drink,' you would be asking him and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave this well to us and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in those who drink it a spring of water that bubbles up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty and will never need to come here to draw water."
The beginning of that little section continues to highlight some of the differences, some of the inappropriateness, frankly, of this conversation that Jesus is having with this woman at Jesus' well. She points out, "You don't even have your own bucket. So what's he going to drink of? He's got to drink out of hers. Hold on a minute." Again, culturally inappropriate. Jesus, in this conversation, has a great deal of power over this Samaritan, unnamed woman. A woman who, I would submit, Jesus knows even more than he lets on about at first. We'll find out more about that later. That even elevates his power more. And what does he do? How does he respond to this woman? He spends time in compassion and in conversation, and in teaching. Teaching out of love and care. He doesn't hold over her how much power he has. He doesn't hold his clear superiority. Set aside for a moment the completely divine part of Jesus and just recognize him as a Jewish man in Samaria talking to an unnamed woman, and there's all kinds of power. Then you add on the divine part, and holy moly, there's all kinds of power and privilege, and Jesus humbles himself. I might even use the phrase, empties himself to have a powerful and profound conversation with her, knowing who she is. He talks to her. He teaches her. And I wonder how many of us have had those moments in our lives where we just feel unworthy for anyone or anything, certainly unworthy for the love of the most powerful one in the universe. And I wonder, I hope, our experience is that Jesus comes to us and humbles himself and empties himself and sits in loving and caring conversation with us and shows us that we can be transformed. You know, I love part of this verse about how he talks about living water. And he says, you can have this living water, and how I read it, you will be transformed. You will, when you have this water, you will have this bubbling spring of living water within you. You will be transformed in a way that continues to sustain you. These are the things that Jesus teaches. He spends this time in love and care with her, even though it would be completely culturally appropriate to ignore her, to cast her aside. He spends time in love and care. Let's continue the story.
Jesus said to her, go get your husband and come back. Come back here. The woman replied, I don't have a husband. You are right to say I don't have a husband, Jesus answered. You've had five husbands, and the man you live with now isn't your husband. You've spoken the truth.
Do you see how he helps her to see, I know who you are. Have you ever had that assurance? In those moments where you feel like you're not worthy of anything, even the love of the divine, have you ever had that assurance? I know you. I know you and I love you. I love the words from that comedy, Bridget Jones' Diary. Can you imagine God who says to you, I love you just as you are? Whoever you are, however you are worthy of being transformed. You are worthy of this love and care, of this time and energy. You are beautiful just as you are. Well, I like the way this woman responds, and I find it courageous. Let's hear.
The woman said, sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you and your people say that it is necessary to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you and your people will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You and your people worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming and is here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The Father looks for those who worship him in this way. God is spirit, and it is necessary to worship God in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach everything to us. Jesus said to her, I am the one who speaks with you.
I find her questioning courageous. She sees that this person, she recognizes him as a prophet, names him as a prophet, recognizes that he knows more about her than she has said. And what does she have the courage to do anyway? She pushes back. She questions a little bit. Here are the things that I've heard. Let's talk about this. Let's continue this conversation. If you are offering me this water that will transform me, that will bring about in me a spring of eternal life, let's talk about who that's for. Let's talk about how we get that. Let's talk about where it can be found. And Jesus, you know, the way I read this, Jesus says, let's talk about a God that you don't have to approach, but who approaches you. Let's talk about a God who comes to you. Let's talk about a God that you don't have to go to some special place on a particular day, but a God who is in all places, who seeks us out, who continues to call to us and nurture us and strengthen us and call us to participate in God's creation. Let's talk about that God. Let's talk about a God that we can find in a church on Sunday morning. Let's talk about a God that we can find on a mountaintop. Let's talk about a God that we can find at the beach. Let's talk about a God that we can find in the middle of an urban area and a God that we can find in the wilderness. Let's talk about a God that we can find in all places at all times. Now, here's a note. because I've heard all kinds of people. And these are the people who, by the way, describe themselves to me as spiritual but not religious. I'm not dogging these people. I'm just saying that's the sort of demographic that says this thing in particular. I can go to the beach. I can go to the mountains. I can be in the desert. I can be in some forest, and I can find God there. I tell you what, my friends, I experience the Spirit much more profoundly when we gather together in a similar idea of worship, when we experience God in some similar ways, yet different enough that we're able to have some helpful conversations with one another. I think there's spiritual power in gathering together. What I'm saying by this is that we can gather together either in a church on a Sunday morning, in a small group, at a meal. We can gather together over a beer, assuming that's not a temptation for you, and talk about our faith in real and tangible ways. And for those who, by the way, are tempted by any number of substances, I think that we can find God in these 12-step groups, surely. We can find God in so many places. The question is, are we open to it? Are we aware of God's presence? Are we opening our heart and our minds to the way that God is already present? She continues not only to push back, but then she begins to respond. Let's hear some more of the story.
Just then Jesus' disciples arrived, and they were shocked that he was talking to a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman put down her water jar and went into the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who has told me everything I've done. Could this man be the Christ?" They left the city, and they were on their way to see Jesus.
Do you see how she responds? She goes and she tells people about this profound experience. Now, there's something that we talk about in church circles. There's a particular word that fits into this, but it's a word we're not always willing to say. It's like a bad word. We call it the E word. Have you ever heard of the E word? Evangelism. I know, I said it. And we've talked in this congregation about evangelism, and we've said some good things about evangelism. That we recognize that it's hard to just go out and talk about our faith to people who we don't even know. But we've also talked about how it's easier for us to talk about our faith if someone comes up and asks us about it. And so we've been challenged with this question before. Are we living a life that is worth somebody coming up and asking the question? Are we living a questionable life? Are we? How many of you have ever seen like an amazing musical? How many of you have ever seen an amazing movie? How many of you have gone to a sports event, a kids event or a professional event, whatever, and seen an amazing sports kind of thing, right? What was the first thing you did about any of those? You went and told somebody about it. Do you do that about your faith? How many of you, and I'm asking for honesty. If you don't put your hand up, I'm just going to trust that you're being honest. How many of you have had a transforming experience in some kind of faith setting? Did you tell somebody about it? Some of you said yes. Some of you not so much. I think we can. I think we must. I think this sacred text today reminds us of that importance. I believe in a God who's not limited to church on Sunday morning. I believe in a God who is active and who continues to speak today. I'll never forget, I was driving by a church up in Pasadena that had a big banner outside that said, "God is still speaking." Because we forget that. We forget it. God is still speaking. God is still moving. God is still present. God is still alive in each of us. And we see God. I think if we open our eyes, we see God every single day. But do we talk about it? And so maybe something to do is to live our lives so profoundly and outwardly radical. That's not just an 80s word. So profoundly radical that people ask us, "Well, why do you do this thing?" Let me give you an example. When people find out that I'm a pastor in this congregation, number one, they stop cussing. Number two, because when they find out about a reconciling congregation, people will say, "Well, hold on. You can't be a reconciling congregation." If you're not familiar with that, is we as a reconciling congregation welcome gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex persons in all levels of leadership in this congregation. Period. Full stop. Now, as a reconciling congregation, when people find out that I'm a pastor in a reconciling congregation and what that means, people are like, "Hold on. The Bible has those six verses." Number one, academically, those six verses are up for discussion. And number two, there's a whole lot more in here that tells me about how to treat people with love and care and respect, that teaches me to be a profound expression of God's love. That when Jesus had a Last Supper, Jesus gave a new commandment. If you believe in the Trinity, we can do that. All right. That Jesus gave a new commandment that said, love each other. That's how the world will know who you are, by the way that you love each other. Isn't that bigger than six verses that are academically ambiguous? And then what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do in this story that we're continuing? Let's hear the end of the story.
Many Samaritans in that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's word when she testified. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard the word ourselves, and we know that this one is truly the Savior of the world.
When we have that experience where we don't feel worthy, Jesus is with us anyway. Jesus transforms us, gives us that living water such that we are transformed, and that living water bubbles up within us, transforms us and calls us to go into the world, to be that living water for others. Jesus calls us to go into communities and stay there and be there and be that profound presence of love. This woman pushes back, questions Jesus, I think courageously, and is transformed through the conversation. When we take time to live out the faith that we are called to live out, I hope that we live it out in such a way that people ask us, why do you do this thing? Let me tell you about the one who transforms me. Let me spend some time in loving and caring conversation. Let me not hover myself over you or lord myself over you in such a way because I'm a Christian and I have this sense of faith and you don't. Let me look at you as a partner, as an equal, as a person who's worthy of love and care. That's what we get out of this story. Let us spend time in our communities so that we might be a profound expression of Christ's deep and abiding and sustaining love. This is the gospel that I know and love, my friends. It transforms us, it changes us, and it calls us to action. Amen. Friends, as a community of faith, we join together in prayer. Holy and gracious God, thank you for bringing us, drawing us, calling us to be in this place and this time. Help us to live into your message today, to live into your love today. As we are connected to one another, let us lift one another in hope and peace and joy and love and strength. God, we lift up all these things to you and any that are left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.